I also want to commend you, brethren, on your steadfastness in the faith. We live in a world and in a time when we are bombarded with so much that goes against our faith. We have a world that is called Christianity around us, that see us as a cult, that say to us, you are not Christians, and create a sort of euphoria around certain doctrines that are claimed to be authentically Christian, and that if we do not adhere to them, we are considered to be a cult. Because of that, there are a number of occasions in which I find myself speaking to those subjects, subjects of the Trinity, subjects of the immortal soul, and the doctrine of going to heaven and an ever-burning hell, all these things. The question of the abolition of God's law and the observance of old pagan practices, such as Christmas and Easter and these things. And we must always try to remember how distinct the people of God are in the world, how much it is unlike what the world believes and the world teaches. It is from that perspective that I want for us to think through the question of why it is your best option to be a Christian, and I speak of a Christian in terms of what we understand and believe Christianity to be. Because no matter who we are, no matter whether a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, whether we are of a particular nationality or a particular even religion, it is fair to say that each of us desire the best for our lives. We are striving, we want to achieve the very ultimate, the very best of what our life can be. And this is where one of the areas in which I think the teaching of the Church of God supersedes and truly presents the case for being a Christian. Why Christianity is your very best option. Why there's nothing else that compares. Why it is we should be faithful and remain steadfast in the faith. Because what we understand to be our faith answers every question. It supersedes all rewards. We can attain to the very greatest, the greatest benefit that life can offer. Who else can really make that claim? Who else can really make that claim? What is called the conventional Christianity in the world, they see themselves, first of all, in a context where the first thing they can say to an individual who had a death in the family, and that person was not regarded as a Christian, is, look, I'm sorry, you know, the Lord loves you, and, you know, but, you know, your son, he's now being burnt in hell. That's what they tell them. Just think about it. Just think about someone who is suffering, someone who is having a hard time, who a mother who was trying with her child and did everything she could. But that child, at the age of 18 or 20 or whatever, happened to have met in an accident and is cut off. And the best thing that a person calling himself a man of God can say to that mother is that your son has no hope. That's a very unattractive. That doesn't make sense. Where's the hope? Where's the good news in all of that? And we say the gospel is the good news of salvation. It just doesn't add up. When you can say to people that, you know, although your great-grandfather or whoever it was born in China or in Europe or wherever, and you know, was some other kind of religion. I'm sorry. There's no hope. The best I can say for your grandfather is that although he is already dead, although he died in a war, although there were tragic circumstances he met, and he now is dead, the God of love and the God of mercy, all that he can do for your grandfather is to bring him back to life and to put veins and to put nerves in his body so that he can get back feelings, and then to take him and put him in an ever-burning hell. That's what Christianity teaches. That's all you can offer. And that's not. And that is why being, belonging to the Church of God, is such a privilege for each one of us. Because the best answer to human problems is found in the Church of God. There's no other place you go. Not even in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as much as they are Sabbath keepers. You don't find it. And I want us to understand that as few as we are, we have the most significant message for mankind. What we have to say to the world in terms of an answer to the problems of the world is distinctly unique to the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. A survey published by the American Council on Education, in which they interviewed some 71,509 students, asking them the question, what is your highest goal? What is it that you would want to make you feel satisfied in life? And 68, almost 70% of those students said, I would like to have a meaningful philosophy of life. I'd like to get some sense as to what life is about, what it means, why I am here. I'd like to get some foundational concepts as to how to live my life in a meaningful way. This is what these students, who are not Christians, desire. And I believe that that desire is common to the vast majority of human beings. It is for this reason that this sermon is titled The Superiority of the Christian Option. The Superiority of the Christian Option. I want to delve into a bit why it is that as Christians we can live the life, we should be able to live the life that God calls on us to live, because we understand the purpose for living as aliens and strangers, sojourners, and why it is that we can go through the inconveniences and put up with the insults and not be thrown off by the disappointments, and why we can understand the illnesses and the troubles and the lack of friendships and the betrayals that we go through. Why Christianity provides that answer. The fact is this. If you ask the common person what is the best option you have in life. The most likely answer you're likely to get is, I want good health. I want to be a healthy person. And I'd like to get a good education. And that will lead me to a point where I can claim the best job. And so I can earn a six-figure income easily. And then I want to get a spouse and to marry. So I'm looking for someone real nice. And wow, love the children. And yes, we have to buy a house. And so because I'm earning enough money, I can buy myself a home. And so I'm living in this lovely home with my lovely family, lovely spouse and children. And of course, I'm able to get them a good education too, so that they are no less than I am. And then I would be able to work, and then I retire. And after retirement, my wife and I, or my husband and I, we're going to tour the world. We want to go to Athens. We want to be in Jerusalem. We want to go down south to Africa and, into South America. And we want to go all over the world. And of course, we will have to come back. And maybe the next best thing is, we stay at home and we'll get a hobby. And I love to plant flowers, so I'm going to start planting flowers. And my husband, he likes golfing, so he's going to do his golf, and we are enjoying life. And after that, I know I start to get old. And arthritis. And right. But, we have a good doctor. We have a very good medical plan. So that will take care of us. But I know after that, no matter how well the doctor does, I agree. I'm going to die. I agree. And after that, I don't know. I wonder what is going to happen. I'm not so sure. But the point we're making is, no matter how good, no matter how affluent, no matter how much you are able to acquire, no matter how much power, no matter how much fame, no matter how much you have been able to navigate, and the education, and the PhDs, and the Nobel laureates, and all of the things, think about them. Tell me of something I'm missing. Tell me of all the great things that you can achieve. At the end of it all, 6 foot 6, or some prefer an urn. And I usually say, that's all you will earn as a result of that. It's something to think about. To think about the futility of this life. And the answer that God gives. We go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. It's something for us to think about. From time to time, it's always good to get back to thinking about this subject. The man presented in the Bible as the man, the wisest of men, upon whom God bestowed wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Toward the end of his life, he reflected, much as we are doing today. And after living all this life, he came to a conclusion. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? You see, as we navigate the life, our minds are somewhere else. We are not in the same place as people who live in the world and are trying to make it. And going and fighting over this piece of land here or you know, hating another. We don't have to. Because it all is meaningless except for the answer which the scripture gives. Unless we believe that the man here who is speaking is someone, some people say, oh, well, you know, he doesn't know life. He didn't enjoy life, so that's why he says it. Let's read a little more. We go into chapter 2. And we start in verse 4. And we see that this was no ordinary man. This is a man who enjoyed everything. What could it possibly enjoy in this life? And I want our young people among us to take special note of it. Because you are at the stage of life where you are trying to make decisions, to have options as to how you are going to live your life. And it's a wonderful thing if you can have the right start. You'll be ahead of the game. You'll be ahead of everyone else in your class, in your age group, if you get hold of this. Because after going after all of the great treasures of this life, you will find that without the Christian solution, without the Christian answer, everything is meaningless. Here is a man in verse 4 of chapter 2, speaking again. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Just look at this. Just look at this guy. I think we can listen to somebody like this. This guy has been there, done that. He goes on. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. All of that he had. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem, as well as the delights of the heart of men. So, you know, he doesn't even have to go to the theater. He brings in a host of singers to just sing in his palace when he wants entertainment. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Whatever I looked at and I said, I want that. I got it. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of my labor. Verse 11. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. See, it takes a certain perspective. It takes a wise person. It takes someone who thinks beyond the ordinary. It takes someone with spiritual eyes to grasp this. And this is where the people of God in the world differentiate themselves. They see the same things that everyone else sees, but they have a different perspective of them. Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 15. Here is something that is important to understand, each one of us. Why we need not be perturbed. Why whatever comes our way in life, we are willing to accept and to live. As Paul would say, I've learned to abound and to abase. I've learned to be content. Whatever may be my state in life. Why? Because verse 15 of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The students who were interviewed said, what I want is a meaningful philosophy of life. I want to have an understanding of life that it supersedes, it provides me with the understanding and the power to go through life and to maintain a focus and to be strengthened, to be strong as I am bombarded by life's issues. And that is why Jesus, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, sums it up for us. He sums it up very well. Pretty much what Solomon was saying. He sums it up. Because an understanding of life is important to live life. What is life for? What does it mean? Why am I here? How must I live it? How can I obtain the best results? These are important questions. We each must be able to contend with and to have satisfying answers for. Jesus explains it in a very radical statement, a statement that goes against the world's concepts of what is important in life. Here it is in Luke 12 and verse 15. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Wow, that's good. We tend to see the people with the wealth. Wow. Those are the important people around us. Those are the people who are powerful. Those who are able to buy the best houses and have three or four, maybe another whatever are the cars of the day. Okay? And we say, wow, that guy's doing good. Man, I wish I were like him. How did he do it? That's what I want. If that is a perspective, no, you don't understand life. You don't. We must consciously think, that's not it. That's not life. It's okay. And God has no problem with anyone having all of their wealth, having all of their strength, having all of their health and all that. God has no problem with a man. In fact, many of God's people in the Bible were wealthy people. Wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man. Wealthy. What God has a problem is when you have mistaken the shadow for the reality. When you see that and you believe that that is it, that's where the problem comes in. And we must be able at all times to say, you know, that's just a shadow. That's all that it is. It's going to disappear in no time, it will be gone. But you know, the world in which we live is a materially driven world. That's why it's a problem. When you go to school, you get the sense that it's the material things that makes life. And in fact, in religion today, particularly the televangelists, what continue to hammer home is the Lord is going to bless your pocketbook. The Lord is going to, and they are just telling you that that's what Christianity is about, health and wealth of the material things. A completely different concept to what Jesus Christ teaches and wants us to understand. Yet at the same time, whilst it is good to be wealthy, and it is okay to be wealthy, I should say, we must be careful just where that rests and how it affects our mindset, our behavior, our faith. We must be careful. Because whilst there's nothing wrong in having plenty of money, as much as you can get, there is, because of our human tendencies, there are traps that are likely here in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, King Solomon wraps up that concept for us. Listen to this. Because of our human nature and who we are and how we are likely to think, we have to be careful how we go after the world's goods. So nothing is wrong, but how, the H-O-W about it, can be the major problem. Here is how it is wrapped up in chapter 5 of verse of Ecclesiastes, and we pick up in verse 10. He says, whoever loves money never has money enough. You know, that this is a profound statement. It's a very profound statement. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Have you ever noticed the person who is earning only $1,500 per month wishes he or she were like the person who is earning $3,000? You know, if I could just, boy, I know I could just solve my problems. You know, if I could just be earning what my friend here earns. And the guy who is earning the $3,000, he's saying to himself, gosh, my friend there, he's earning five per month. Gosh, wonder, how could I get there? I want to earn. The guy who is earning three is not satisfied. He wishes you were earning five. Check it out. The person who is earning five, oh man, gosh, but this guy's earning 10. No, gosh, and he's going and he's worrying about what can I do? Maybe I should go back to school. I need to get to 10. At every level of earning that you go to, the guy is saying, look, I need to get to the next level. Whoever has money never has money enough. And it is not because the money is not enough. It's because of the human nature of how we think. Insatiable appetites. We are not able to be satisfied with what we have. And that is the danger that Christ is pointing us to. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He goes on, King Solomon, whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Because some people just want to see this. Like Jesus gave the parable of this rich man who he filled his barns and, you know, he had flourishing crops. And he said, what am I going to do? I mean, oh, I'm prospering. What must I do? And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down all my old barns. And I'm going to build larger and newer ones. And I'm just going to fill them up. And stack it up. And then I'll just relax and say, soul, you know, to my soul, just feast on it, enjoy it. And Jesus said, oh, foolish man, oh, how foolish. Your soul is required of you this day. This is the day you're going to pass away. What's all of that about? It's very important then for us to understand these concepts. You see, with these fundamental concepts, you walk with power. You walk and you are able to be cheerful about what other people have and what they gain. I'm happy for you. I hope you'll be blessed even more. It's okay. You're never covetous because you have an understanding of life and what it is and what it means, and that life is not measured by your possessions or your power or the things of this life. That's not what it is. When we get to that higher level of thinking, then we begin to grasp the real purpose of life, and we're able to live our life in light of the purpose that God has given. The purpose of human life is something that God wants us to understand. Would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's very important to understand that there is far more the concept of eternal life is not something that we can properly fathom because we don't see anyone around us with it. So it's kind of a far-fetched. We still are grappling with, what is that true? What does it look like? What does it mean? Here is the Apostle Paul stating to us to raise our ambitions. Because if there's one statement I would like to get across in a presentation such as this, is that people who aspire solely for the wealth and the goods of this world, they are without ambition. If you want to see a man who has no ambition, or a woman without ambition, it is that man or that woman who is striving and selling out their life and their soul to gain the material things of this world, totally without ambition. Why? Because the world's goods are not good. And the world's values are of no value. That is why we ultimately see it. It is proven every day. On this very day that we stand here, there are millions upon millions of people who are not going to live to see tomorrow, and it may be one of us. I don't know. Let's get real. As we stand, the evidence is there day by day. The wealthiest, the wisest, the most powerful. I think about it. Where are all these great, powerful politicians that I know across the world, whose names, when it was called, you would get a sense of alertness and fright because just the name of the person is so powerful. People who we would be glad to go and to shake their hands or to get an autograph. Powerful movie stars. Where are they? The cat and the dog who is there living and breathing has more life than they have right now. It's true. It is true. And unless they have some hope beyond where they are, then all that they were good for was for maggots and worms. Let's be real. We have no interest in speaking ill of anyone, but we have an interest in the truth, and we must grapple with it. We must grapple with it. When we meet our friends and our relatives who are not in the church, we must be able to interact with them in ways that open their eyes. Here is the problem with man, one of the major problems with man that Paul speaks out so clearly about. He says, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him." That is our problem. We have not grasped it. That is our problem. Our problem is that we have not understood it. Eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, nor has it entered our hearts or our minds. We really have not. We still believe that this is it. That is our problem. That is our problem. And we need to rise. I'd love to see more of our young people being able to articulate convincingly to their teachers, to their classmates, about the concept of life. Many of our universities are way down on the ladder when it comes to explaining to young people what life is about. And the church of God, is your only institution in the world that articulates this meaning of life. It is not articulated, unfortunately, in what is called the world of Christianity. It is not. Here is Paul continuing. "But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit." That's how we come to know. It's not because we're brighter than anyone else. It's not because we're more intelligent and we have read more, because there are so many people out there who are far brighter intellectually, who are in the depth of philosophy, the depth of science, who have an understanding in history and can certainly outmaneuver us educationally. But God has revealed it to his church by his Spirit. That's how come we know. That is the uniqueness of our faith. That is why we must hold on to it. That is why nothing else in life is as good and is as valuable as the faith that we have. We can't let go of it, because it gives us the greatest prize, a prize that is not available at this time to the vast majority of humans. Why? "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." That is how we know it. How privileged we are that God, in his mercy, would have earmarked us to be called, that we can be in his church and to know and to understand these things. So the real purpose and the real wealth that God has, that you have, that God wants to give to us, that supersedes everything else, the superiority, is that God's plan is to make man to become exactly like God. Wow! Like who? Like God. Romans 8, verse 17. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. An heir is an inheritor. An heir with Christ to inherit all things that Jesus Christ has. To become exactly like Jesus Christ. If you were to look at, if you were to go to Colossians, you'll see what it is that you and I will become. It's not ordinary. This is not ordinary. Now, I agree. Is it true? That's an important question. Well, we can do some more studies and we can go back to see whether God really exists and whether the Bible is the Word of God. That's another question. But you know what? When people say that to me, I wonder, because they read so much from philosophers, Aristotle and Plato and all the various philosophers along the way, and, you know, they accept so much. They accept so much that comes from these men. And when it comes to things of God, we find where people tend to be so skeptical about him. But we have all rights. We have all rights to do. God says we must study to show ourselves approved. And he also says, come, let us reason together. So we must think and we must seek to reason and to know what God's will is. But I want you to look with me, please. I want you to look and see what it is that really is in promise. You're going to be an heir with Jesus Christ, and you're going to be exactly like him. So it's important to understand who Jesus Christ is. If you look with me in verse 15 of Colossians 1, and read this. This helps us to get a grasp of what? Who is Jesus Christ? First of all, the Bible says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Bible tells us that, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It tells us so many things about us becoming like Christ. It's important to find out who he is. Who is Christ? I'm going to be like him? He is my example? Okay. Let's look. First, verse 15 is telling us about this Jesus Christ. For he is the image of the invisible God, that is his Father, the firstborn over all creation. Listen to this. For by him all things were created. Now, this is the person that you're going to be like. We can have a discussion as to whether the Bible is true. But for now, assuming it is true, for those who may have some doubt, let us look at what the Christian option is, what the promise is. By him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. In other words, when you look out into the firmaments and you see the marvelous glory, the place where man is trying to reach and is doing everything he can to get there, not knowing that there is a way to get there. They're building billions of dollars of equipment to land on one of the close ones. And they go there and they still can't understand it. Because the Earth alone is a part of a galaxy, the Milky Way, And in that galaxy are billions. It's just one of the many galaxies. We are here trying to get a quarter acre and half an acre of land. And we're fighting over it. Not knowing that there are planets out there that God has already that belong to you, that you are going to get to be able to hold on to. Maybe not just planets, but each one of us can have a galaxy. Wow. Oh, no. I look. No, just think about it. I can just say to you, why don't you come over to my galaxy? And I don't need any cars or any planes or anything to get there. Because it was demonstrated in Jesus Christ, just the way he went after his resurrection, wherever he wanted to be, he could walk through a door if it's closed. You just think of where you want to be, and you are. Look at the power. Man has no ambition. Just think about it. All that we have at our disposal. The sun, 93 million miles away from the earth. And scientists say, the sun, if it were hollow, could hold, I don't want to misquote, but it's like you could pack 1 million earths inside of it. Something of that sort. The way it is, the size of it. And the sun is just a small planet compared to many others. That's what is out there. You see, when God made man, in the same way as when you and I have a child, what he did was to help man to begin to understand and appreciate how to live and how to care for. That's the way you and I give a toy to our child and say, you know, this is a toy car, teaching you how to care for things and how to share with your friends. That's where we are. That's what the earth is. The earth is a toy compared to what God has in store. That he's saying, take care of that. Let me see how you operate. Because before I can give you the big things, I got to give you some small things so that you can learn some principles of how to live, how to share. And that's where we are. But we are thinking that the toy is it, as much as many children do. So they fight over the toy, and no, it's my toy, and I'm not going to give it to you. And they do all kinds of things, not understanding that's just a toy. We have mistaken the shadow for the reality. And as God's people, he wants us to rise to the occasion of understanding what this is all about. It goes on in Colossians 1, verse, and we go down to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, meaning the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood. Verse 11, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, says verse 23, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You know, I can walk secure. I don't have to worry if there's a crash and I die in it. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about how my life will be, whether I'm going to be wealthy or healthy. I don't have to worry about it. Yes, take care of your health. Do all you can to make it good. But I'm already secure. I already know. And you know, let's face it. Is it hypocrisy why people can't do this? Or what? There are people who buy insurance policies. They buy insurance policies and buy a $20 million, you know, face value, that if they die, everything can be covered. This is the greatest policy anyone can have. And that is why you can be a good Christian. That is why you don't have to worry about life and what it pretends. That is why you can come to church every Sabbath. That is why you can understand if life is not going the way you want it to go. Because you understand this. You know where it is going, and you don't have to worry or to be tired of what is going on. Tell me where my time is. You haven't shown me any signs. You're going to show me 10 minutes, and then, oh, because I said so. Okay, so I still got 10 minutes. So let me just use my 10 minutes. Or maybe you got so caught up, you forgot about the time. Okay, but here it is. So what is the problem? Why is it that we are having this problem? I want to suggest that the major obstacle we face to accepting and conforming to this standard is what is called our human nature, is what we would call the sin nature. That is the biggest obstacle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, our sin nature, which is the nature of Satan, the devil, and that he has taken hold and seeks to deceive us. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. That is a problem. The problem is not that it doesn't exist, that this is not true. It is that there is an enemy who seeks to blind us, because it is not in the enemy's interest. If we should ever see these things and understand them well, the enemy is totally defeated. That is why the people of God, we cannot take on the patterns of the world. The world is blind. For us to follow after the world is the blind leading those who can see. And because of Satan's deception and the sinful tendencies of our human nature, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. And it is a condition we must accept. We must be able to accept that, really, I am inclined to do things that are against God's will, because the God of this age, the God of this world, reigns and is seeking to deceive and to destroy. And so in our flesh, we are more inclined to the things of the flesh. And so there's a struggle between the law of the flesh and the law of the mind. Where the things we want to do, Paul says, I find myself not doing them. And the things I'm not supposed to do, I find myself doing them. The struggle. And he would say, oh, what a wretched man that I am. There is a struggle. There is an inclination that we have, which is the human nature inclination, that pulls us away and drags us away. So the works of the flesh, the fornication and the impurities, the idolatry, the enmities, the strife, the jealousies, the anger, and all these things are what dominate our life. So we have people, we don't talk to them. We don't like them. We hate this one. We are inclined, we are drawn by the lust of the eyes and things of that nature. That's part of the problem. That is why in the book of Jeremiah, you see, the heart is deceitful above all things. It misleads us. It's deceitful above all things. The other thing about us is that we seek to justify our wrongs. All of us. We seek when we do something wrong. You just listen to anyone after they do something wrong. We are hardly likely to say, oh my goodness, wow, ah dear, I fell down. We don't often do that. We do it sometimes, but it's not the default setting. Well, actually, no, but why did you do that? It is you that caused me to do it. Well, no, you know, you're misunderstanding. What I was really doing, it may look that way, but what I'm really doing, we find ways and means of explaining away what is true and justifying our wrongs. Those are the things that stand in the way of us not doing these things that that we are supposed to do. So in the book of Proverbs, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to destruction. Because we feel that we must continue to protect our image, protect ourselves, protect, you know, and so we try to do things and to get it. So that is the other part of the human nature that really gets over us. So the bottom line, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession, okay? So that is what a man's life does not consist of. But of what then does a man's life consist? A man's life consists in the abundance of possessing the kingdom of God. That's what a man's life is all about. That's what a person's life is all about. It does not consist in the abundance of his possession. It consists in the abundance of his possession of the kingdom of God. Seek ye first. You want everything? You want everything in life? I agree with you. We must want to get everything. Oh yes, that's all right. In fact, God wants to give us everything. But how do you get it? There's a formula that most people are not aware of. Here is how you can get anything you want, everything you want, more than what you ever think you could ever have. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all, everything will be added unto you. What a beautiful life. Well, you know, I mean, this is the answer. So, okay, it's like you have one lever. It's like you're going into your car, and all you have to do is you just turn a key, and by turning that one key, it turns the engine, it gets the battery going, it gets the alternator going, it gets the pistons going, it gets everything going, one key. That's what you need. You need a turnkey principle in life. And the turnkey principle to success in life, one thing, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. May we dedicate our lives to this. May we go after the kingdom. May we hunger and thirst after righteousness. May we grasp the vision of God and the mind of Christ in order to understand that everything else is fading away and that kingdom alone shall stand forever. And that is the kingdom to which God invites us. That's what we are part of. There's a song which says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Do you know the song? No, maybe you don't know it. It is wonderful to be part of the kingdom of God, because when we are a member of the kingdom of God, we are part of the family of God. And when you are part of the family of God, you are then a child of God. And when you're a child of God, you are an inheritor. You are an heir to all the things that God possesses. And that is indeed the superiority of being a Christian. A Christian is the wealthiest, most powerful person on planet Earth, the Christianity of the Bible. When you are a Christian, there's no occupation, there is no wealthy person, there's nothing that supersedes you. It's only that people are blind to see who you are. But we ought not to be blind as to who we are. And therefore, we can rejoice. We can have joy when there is reason for sorrow. And we can indeed persist and pursue the faith even when the obstacles come. May God bless you. May He strengthen you. May He continue to remind us of these things. May we be true examples that others may see Jesus Christ in us. That when we speak and when we do, others will be amazed and say, what a wise and understanding people. This is what the world ought to see in us, that we may be the kind of witnesses that Jesus Christ wants us to be for Him. May God bless you. Thank you so much. It's good to be here.